Christian physician and expert surgeon, I think we could say for sure. He specialized in the area of hands. In over 40 years of surgery, he said he operated on approximately 10,000 hands. He's also co-author with Philip Yancey of the best-selling book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. You may have heard of that book or probably even read it. I thought it'd be appropriate for us to try to tie in what we've been studying about creation in Genesis with our preparation today for the Lord's Supper. Dr. Brand says he could fill a room with manuals on how to repair injured hands, but he's never found a single technique to improve a normal hand. People go to piano concerts and athletic events to listen and to watch the performances. He goes to watch hands. Piano concert, for example, is a ballet of fingers, a glorious flourish of ligaments and joints, tendons, nerves, and muscles. Dr. Brand writes, unless you have tried to reproduce just one small twitch of the hand mechanically, you cannot appreciate its movements. He says, often I have stood before a group of medical students, of surgeons, to analyze the movement of one finger. I hold before them a dissected cadaver hand with its trailing strands of sinew. And I announce that I will move the tip of a little finger. To do so, I must place the hand on a table and spend about 4 minutes sorting through the tangle of tendons and muscles. Guess how many muscles contribute to hand movements? Do you know? Try 70 separate muscles to control your hands. But in order to allow dexterity and slimness for actions, such as in piano playing, the finger has no muscle in itself. Tendons are what transfers all the force for your actions from the muscles higher up in your arm. And we should be grateful. If you can imagine what limitations you would have on finger movement if your fingers were able to build muscles that could grow large and bulky. Anyway, finally, Dr. Brand says, after I have arranged at least a dozen muscles correctly, I can maneuver them to make the little finger move. And it all happened by random chance. I think not. Fearfully and wonderfully made, that's it. Even the artificial hands made by scientists and engineers that have taken years to develop, compared to our Creator's work, are like a child's Play-Doh sculpture compared to a Michelangelo masterpiece. Just the intricate workings of the human hand can cause us to marvel. And we can marvel even to the extent of saying, along with Sir Isaac Newton, quote, in the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. Nothing in all of nature rivals the hand's combination of strength and ability. We use our hands for the most diverse and incredible amount of activities in art, in music, in sports, in writing. We touch, we build, we grip a baseball bat or golf club or roll a basketball off of our fingertips. Or we make a delicious home-cooked meal. Or we use our hands to pick up a baby up off the floor. Through our hands, we experience the best of life, a blessed and abundant life that God intends for us to enjoy, which He did from creation in the beginning. We wish the blessed things of life that we experience through our hands could continue forever, fearing someday that it will end. But during this ritual of worship this morning, it has so much special meaning for us as Christians. I want us to reflect on the hands of Jesus. Through the hands of Jesus, we know who He really is. We know that He was all He claimed to be. By reflecting on the hands of Jesus, we know that He will keep His promises to us about life. that because of Christ, we can be completely assured that this blessed, abundant life will continue forever for those who believe. Neither sin nor death can stop a life that is in Jesus' hands. Life will keep right on going into the new heavens and the new earth that God creates. I believe in even better activities than what we experience here. Just as painters then throughout history have attempted to visualize the face of Jesus, we can today try to visualize his hands. I want us to examine them and imagine them together in the various stages of his life. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2, first of all. Luke 2, and follow your outline. You'll find it there on the flip side of your bulletin. As you turn to Luke 2, here's lesson number one. And write this word in. It's a very, very important one. Because Jesus had the hands of a human, we can know that outside of sinning, he has totally identified himself with our life in every respect. Since Jesus was truly human, we can be assured that he's associated with us completely. He can feel with us. He can sympathize with us and empathize with us. He knows what it's like to live with our limitations. He can walk in our shoes. He can see things through our eyes. Here's what it says, first of all, in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 and following. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So point A is this. Jesus had, first of all, the hands of an infant. Our Lord Jesus willingly became a man, trading a place of indescribable glory for a manger. He had all the looks of a human. I can hardly conceive of God taking the form of an infant, but the Bible clearly declares that Jesus once had the tiny, jerky hands of a newborn. G.K. Chesterton expressed the paradox similar to this way, quote, the hands that made the sun and stars were too small to reach up and touch his mother's face. And they were too clumsy as well to put on his own clothes or to put food in his mouth. We just recently got one of those pictures about our grandson, Micah, who is apparently just learning how to pick up little pieces of food and put them in his mouth by himself. And so you see the picture there of him sitting before this tray and the food just kind of spread around the tray in front of him. Like every baby, Jesus had miniature fingernails and wrinkles around the knuckles and soft skin that had never known abrasion or roughness. God's son experienced infant helplessness. It's part of what it means, I think, when it says in Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself and took upon the form of a bondservant and the lowly appearance of a man. And from an infant, Jesus grew and developed. Point B is that Jesus continued to identify himself with man as he learned a trade to make a living. Matthew 13, 55, if you'll turn over to Mark 6 while I'm referring to Matthew 13, come on over to Mark 6. But Matthew 13, 55 says that he was a carpenter's son. And if we go to Mark 6, 2 to 3, we'll go ahead and begin with verse 1. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with him? And they took offense at him. So Jesus was a carpenter's son. He was a carpenter himself. He must have been an apprentice at one time, probably learning under his own father the craft of carpentry. So you can imagine a second time, the hands of Jesus as an adolescent developing many calluses and tender spots. Some of our own men have learned this kind of skill, working with their hands to build different things. Always love to brag about our church and how many things have been built by our own men. One of the greatest examples by Chalmer Wirtz, that missionary board back there was made and carved by him. And many things around here have been built by our own men. But it reminds us again of how fully Jesus was a man, knowing fully the life we experience. And then point C, most importantly, point C is that Jesus as a man experienced what we go through in our spiritual battle. Our spiritual battle. The devil attacked Jesus with all the scheming and deception and conniving that he attacks us with. Here's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knows about all of our life. Realizing that he has the hands of a human is one of those aspects. And here's the second lesson. Jesus had the hands of God. That gives us the realization that we know our redemption is sure. Life continues after the short interruption of what physical death will be for those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. So we can be confident and confirmed, free of doubt, that this blessed eternal life awaits us because the hands of Jesus were none other than the hands of Almighty God. If you're in Mark 6, turn on back, please, to Mark chapter 1. And read there with me verses 40 to 42. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, it says, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Now, leprosy was a kind of a variety of skin diseases that was a progressively disfiguring disease. This man experienced a pitiful existence, no doubt, due to the ravages of that sickness, but also due to his ritual uncleanness that excluded him from Jewish society. And more than that, even from worshiping at the temple. Leprosy brought on anguish at all levels. Physical, emotional, social, and religious. The disease of leprosy was also regarded back then as humanly incurable. So it does serve in many counts as a fitting illustration of sin. But this man came to Jesus. A bold move for a leper. He believed that Jesus could heal him, and moved with compassion, Jesus, with his hand, touched the untouchable. He cured the incurable and said, be clean. See, the miracles by the hands of Jesus confirm his deity as Creator God. Come on back over then to Mark chapter 8, if you would, please. Follow me to Mark chapter 8, and down in verses 22 to 25. Mark 8, 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. When his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Time and time again, Jesus, at the touch of his hand, people were healed. Our God and Savior has power over disease. He had power over blindness. He even had power over death. We turn back just a few pages to Mark chapter 5 and look at verses 22 and following. Mark chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, 'My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live.' So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him." Jesus was sidetracked. He performed another miracle. And as we get down to verse 35, it says, "While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus," the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little child, a little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. See, living vitality of the Creator God transferred from this one Jesus to the needy, trusting recipients like you and I by the powerful touch of his hands. So we have seen the hands of an infant, and then a carpenter, and then came the hands of Christ, the divine physician. The Bible shows that power flowed through them when he healed people. He performed miracles, not so much in mass, but one by one for each individual who trusted him. He touched those with leprosy, those nobody else would touch. He touched eyes that couldn't see, and suddenly they admitted light and color. He touched a lifeless body and delivered it over from physical death. All this because he not only had the hands of man, he had the hands of God. As Ryrie said, he was undiminished deity and perfect humanity united in one person forever. There's one other scene, though, in Jesus' life of even greater importance that we remember today that involved his hands. Number three, the hands of Jesus prove that he is our crucified, yet living Savior. It took nothing less than a man who identified totally with our weaknesses and limitations and struggles, and yet at the same time, nothing less than God himself, who could pay an infinite sacrifice for every sin committed throughout history. For those who believe, this is what preserves our life for eternity. Now turn, if you would please, to John 19, and we'll look at verses 17 and 18. John 19, where Dan was reading earlier, John 19, beginning with verse 17, he says, "Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle." Part of Roman crucifixion was that a person's hands would be nailed up upon the cross beam. So those hands that we just saw had done so much good were then taken and one at a time pierced through with thick spikes. Our minds kind of balk as we try to visualize that. Again, I quote Dr. Brand. "In surgery, I cut delicately through one layer at a time to expose the intricacies of nerves and blood vessels and tiny bones and tendons and muscles inside. I know well that crucifixion must have done to the human hand. Roman executioners drove their spikes through the wrist, right through the carpal tunnel that houses finger-controlling tendons, and the median nerve. It is impossible to drive a spike there without completely maiming the hand. And Jesus had no anesthetic as his hands were marred and destroyed. Why? Well, because so that we could be reconciled to God and live forever in heaven enjoying his experience. Along with Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, I would say this, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus became sin, as it were, on the cross, taking the penalty that we deserve and died for us. But that's not the last glimpse in the New Testament of Jesus' hands that we get. There's a final and crucial point of assurance of life beyond the grave, and here's number four. Because Jesus rose from the grave, because Jesus rose from the dead, we can be assured and confirmed that we shall experience victory over death someday. So death cannot hold those who have trusted Christ because he lives. Because he lives, we live. Now going over one more page to John chapter 20. And look at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now drop on down to verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.'" The initial problem with all the disciples, and then with Thomas at first, was that they could not see the suffering crucifixion as part of their Messiah's mission. They were influenced by that contemporary, nationalistic, Jewish hope of a Savior who would simply come to deliver them as an army conqueror from the oppression of the Romans. They just could not fathom their Savior, their Messiah, dying a cruel death on a cross. I mean, has there ever been really a more helpless image than that of the Son of God dying on a tree? So the disciples didn't understand at this point. They then cowered in obscurity and drifted away. They shrunk back in fear for the rest of the Jews behind closed doors. And then there was Thomas, Mr. Pessimistic Doubting Thomas. He even disputed the disciples' unlikely story that they had somehow concocted. I mean, people don't rise from the dead. They must have seen a ghost, or perhaps it was an illusion, he may have thought. Psychologists do tell us that when we desire something so badly, we might imagine that it actually is happening. A woman who greatly desires to be pregnant can even experience changes in her body physically, which makes her think that she has somehow conceived. So Thomas might have thought, "You guys are just kidding yourselves. You wish that you could see Jesus so badly that you've visualized him in this very room. I don't know what's gotten into you. You might as well forget this Jesus. Our hopes are dead with him. I wouldn't believe it, in fact, unless I could see his scarred hands right in front of me right now. And I could touch his hands where they drove those nails through." Now, Thomas was in for a surprise. In fact, the biggest surprise of his life. Because just then Jesus appeared in the room again, as if he could walk through at this very moment into our room. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were closed, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it to my side. Stop doubting and believe." we all experience surprises in our lives, good and bad ones. I actually didn't catch the detail. This was a week later. I wonder what was going through Thomas's mind for that entire week. He probably stuck to his belief, or his unbelief, I should say. Listen to the following one-liners that illustrates times of our extreme reaction. Dr. Brown would like to discuss your x-rays right away. Class, take out a piece of paper. It's pop quiz time. The alarm didn't go off. We missed church. Hello, I'm calling from the bank regarding your account. The boss said he wanted to see you as soon as you get in, as soon as you got in today. He said there's no need for you to take your coat off. Hello, this is Officer Franklin. We have your son down at the police station. He's under arrest. The tumor we suspected to be malignant is actually benign. It isn't a carburetor problem, ma'am. Your engine is shot. Did you know that the bathroom scales weigh 12 pounds lighter? Mom, Dad, he wants to marry me. Have you ever thought of the surprises that are in the Bible? I mean, it's full of them. Adam and Eve, as parents, stumbling onto Abel's fresh grave. Enoch's footprints suddenly stop abruptly. Noah's neighbors finally realizing it was not going to stop raining. Sarah said, the angel wasn't kidding, Abe. Moses heard words from a bush that would not stop burning. Or when manna first fell from the sky, or when water first flowed from the rock, or when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, when a ruddy runt named David whipped a giant named Goliath. The Samaritan woman at the well who had a Jewish stranger tell all of her past life. When the only perfect one who ever lived was nailed to a cross. And when Thomas, I think, felt those scarred hands of Jesus. And then he proclaimed, my Lord, my God. At that moment of Thomas's doubting, Jesus appeared and he held up those unmistakable hands. The scars gave proof that they belonged to him, the same one who had died on the cross. So verse 28, Thomas could only proclaim, my Lord and my God. That's the proof for you and I who believe in Jesus that we will also live with him forever in blessed fulfillment. Verse 29 says this, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen. That would include you and I. And yet have believed. A concordance study reveals that Jesus' words there, I think, primarily refer to the future, to the kingdom age, that is, and beyond. And I traced out the times Jesus spoke those or similar words. Most of them come in the Sermon on the Mount that we just had studied. Jesus was making promises about his kingdom there, three times in the Beatitudes. He said, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 5:10, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That's 5:5. 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 5:19, I think he had kingdom on his mind, and when he was talking about those who be greatest or least there. And then here is Matthew 24, verses 45 and 46. Get that on the screen, Matthew 24. Do we have it? Yes? No? Please? Matthew. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food in the proper time? Blessed, there's our word, is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And then one more from Luke chapter 14, 13 and 14. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. How so? Well, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So I think that we can conclude that we who believe, not having seen Jesus, will have greater future reward because of it. For centuries, people have doubted, they scorned, that Jesus was who he said he was. Even Jesus' own natural brother, James, would not believe in him until he saw the Lord appear to him in a post-resurrection appearance. Throughout all of history, people of faith have clung to this belief that there is a God who understands our human dilemma, that the pains we endure on earth are not meaningless, that our prayers are heard. In the cross, we Christians then focus on that supreme event when God demonstrates for all time that he knows all of our pain, that he knows all we experience, and that he conquered it all. Because of Christ, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we shall live a blessed, eternal life with him. We conquer all because he did. But for a reminder of his time here, Jesus chose scars in both hands. It's one reason we can believe that God hears, he understands our pain, he even absorbs it into himself. He kept those scarred hands as a reminder of a wounded humanity. He knows what life on earth is like because he's been here. He was an infant, a carpenter, a miracle physician, a dying Savior, and he is our resurrected Lord. And his hands prove it. Let's pray. Father, we give praise to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing thing to try to imagine and fathom Jesus coming to this earth as a man and then being an infant and growing up as a young boy, learning carpentry, but who is also Almighty God, our divine healer, the one who makes transformation out of chaos and redeems us because he died on the cross and rose again. He is none other than our Almighty Creator God. The hand that he created, he gave on the cross for us. Unbelievable. Incredible. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the faith to believe in him. And so many others have doubted and disbelieved. We pray, Lord, that our hearts be encouraged this morning, that there is no discouragement, depression, or pain, or frustration that Jesus has not known outside of sin, that he has not experienced while he was here on earth. Thank you that we have such a great Savior. In his name we pray.